If you'll turn back with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. And we come this evening to part of the account of the life of Moses that's perhaps a little bit more unfamiliar to us. It's a strange incident, and it's one that has commentators in disagreement with one another, or even, as some commentaries that I use have, they completely ignore this section and don't pass any comment on it. I don't think this is a passage of Scripture that I would naturally veer towards if I was preaching texts of Scripture from here and there. But in God's sovereignty, this passage is in Scripture, and under God's inspiration, this is His Word. And therefore we know that this passage is useful to us. It's here to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us. And so this evening we come to Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. It's a difficult passage because verses 24 to 26, unlike the surrounding passages, they don't actually contain the name of Moses. Now, some of our translations have the name Moses in at verse 25. But most of your Bibles, if they have that, also have a footnote. And at the bottom of your Bible, or in the margin, it will say something like, Hebrew, his. And as I was reading this passage, you may have noticed that I used the word his rather than the name Moses. And so this is one of the parts of the passage that presents us with a problem. It's not that the Bible has a problem, but we do. We need to work a little bit harder to understand what this passage is saying. And so we can ask questions like, who is the him of verse 24? Who is the his of verse 25? Who is the him in verse 26? Is it Moses? Or is it one of Moses' sons, Gershom or Eliezer? Furthermore, there are some terms in this passage that are difficult to grasp. The title firstborn, and then the title bridegroom of blood. What do those mean? At least with the title firstborn, we have other references in Scripture that we can use. But this title bridegroom of blood, this is the only occurrence. But obviously, it's important. Another difficulty is the apparent randomness of this incident. Why would God be angry? Why would Zipporah be circumcising her son when it should be Moses? Why was the son not circumcised in the first place? And why does Zipporah then smear what has been circumcised on his feet? Why does she give this title to the one that she's speaking to? It is all very strange, and it's difficult to understand. And then we have to ask, well, what does this have to do with us? What's the point of this passage? What's it teaching us? What's it showing us? No wonder some commentators decided to skip over it. And like them, I was very tempted in preaching through Exodus to make a very brief mention and skip on through. And yet it's here. And it's here for our good. It's here for our instruction. And so it's to this passage that we turn this evening. I also want to add at the outset that I'm not 100% certain on some of the conclusions I've reached with the various details of the passage. I am, however, certain that the main themes that come out of this passage are clear, and that they are spiritually warming and challenging for us. Well, this is a rather long introduction, and it's a long introduction to simply say, here we have God's covenant working. As Moses returns to Egypt, there are further lessons that he needs to learn concerning God and God's covenant relationship to Israel. Here we see God's covenant relationship with his people. This is God's covenant working. And the first thing that I want to notice from our passage this evening is that God punishes the wicked. God punishes the wicked. Moses asks his father-in-law in verse 18 if he can go back to Egypt to see if any of his brothers are still alive. Remember, the Israelites have been suffering under the cruel, vile treatment of Pharaoh. But God has heard, and God has seen, and God knows the suffering of his children. And so God is sending Moses to be a deliverer, because God is in relationship with the people of Israel. That this relationship that God has with them is given for us in verse 22. They're described as God's firstborn. Israel is God's firstborn son. And because of that, God will say to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. See, God is going to bring judgment on the wicked. This might seem a little bit cruel to us in some way, but we're not to forget what had happened to God's children in Egypt. Those baby infant boys were to be thrown into the Nile. An edict from the king himself. A king who believed himself to be the incarnation of the Egyptian god Ra, and that his own children were really the sons of a god. This idolatrous, proud, wicked regime was holding Israel captive. God's child. God's firstborn, God's chosen one. They were being oppressed and suffering under this cruel kingdom. And so God is giving Pharaoh an opportunity. God says, let my people go. Release them from this bondage, or remain in your sin and suffer the consequences of your sin. We see God punishes the wicked. At the end of verse 21, God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. So as we read this, you might say, well, does this not imply that Pharaoh cannot then be held responsible for his actions? If God has sovereignly decreed that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, does that not excuse Pharaoh? And so therefore God's punishment would then be unjust. Well, we do believe what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. God is in control of men's hearts. God is the God who brings life to where there is death. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he hardens whom he wills. You see, we're not born neutral to God. And then God decides if he will harden our hearts against him or be brought to new life. No, we're all born against God. We're all born against the true King, Jesus Christ. Because of the fall, we are all born into that evil, wicked, sinful kingdom. But God does decree who will be hardened in their unbelief and who will be brought to newness of life. This decision to harden the already unbelieving heart, it leads to a deserving condemnation. It isn't that God says Pharaoh's guilt is removed because I'm hardening his heart. But in hardening his heart, it's made all the more clear and certain that Pharaoh will be punished. God punishes the rebellious. God punishes the wicked. God must punish sin because he's the holy God. We saw that as we considered the burning bush. God is a consuming fire. God hates sin. And a sinful people, we cannot approach him. This is what God reveals to us in his word. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we do know that everything that he does is good. Pharaoh deserves to be judged, just as all guilty sinners deserve God's just punishment. We're going to come across this again in the Exodus account, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But for now we see God says he will judge the wicked. And this brings us to verse 24. As Moses and his family make their way back to Egypt, God is angry. God brings judgment. God seeks to put him to death. Now, the him here in verse 24 could either be Moses or it could be one of Moses' sons. I think it is Moses. The problem is Moses has not kept the covenant obligations. One or both of his sons has not been circumcised. That outward mark, which is a sign of the covenant, that sign that shows that God demands a cutting off of sin, a sign that was to be given to every male in the family of faith, Moses has failed God. And so now God is judging. Not the exceptionally cruel and wicked Pharaoh, but God is showing that his judgment is righteous. All those who have broken his law deserve punishment. All those who rebel, all those who break even the least part of the law deserve death. God demands complete obedience. Now, this would shock many people today. Many people measure their standing before God either by how good they are or by how little they have broken God's really big laws. They say, you know, the really serious ones. If I haven't broken too many of God's serious laws, the big ones, then my standing before God must be okay. I mean, who hasn't sinned just a little bit? Surely God won't punish those small sins, those insignificant sins, those sins that don't really matter. It's the big ones, and if we avoid those, then we'll be all right. What is God teaching us? God punishes sin. The really, really wicked, and those who break any of his commands, any of the obligations within the covenant. God will punish sin. Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, and Moses, who was to be God's instrument for delivering the people of God, even him, God says, I will bring to death. There's been disobedience against my law. What is your thoughts on God's punishment of the wicked? Do you think, well, God will only punish the really, really bad people? That's where his judgment is reserved. But for the rest of us, we'll be okay. God will look on us and say, it was only a couple of small sins, don't worry about. Rubbish. God will not do that. Even Moses, God sought to put him to death. Disobeyed. Disobedience to God deserves death. This is part of God's promise to his people. You will be my people. But for those who rebel, for those who go against me, for those who break my commands, even the least of the commands, they deserve eternal punishment. God punishes sin. But secondly, and the second big theme that we have here, is God saves his people. God saves his people. We have Israel described as God's firstborn son. Jacob and his descendants, they are God's firstborn. But Jacob was not the older brother between himself and Esau. Esau was the older twin. He was the firstborn. So how could Jacob, or Israel, be called the firstborn? Well, the answer is that firstborn is a title. It's the relationship between the covenant God and his chosen one. The chosen one is in the position of a firstborn son. The chosen one has the privileges of a firstborn son. The chosen one has the inheritance of the firstborn son. It's not a statement concerning the place of birth, but it's a title of honor that is given. David, the seventh son of Jesse, he is called God's firstborn in Psalm 89. Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons, born to him in Egypt, he is called God's firstborn. But it wasn't the position of his birth. It's also a title that's given to Jesus Christ in Romans 9 and Colossians chapter 1. It's not saying that Jesus was created, because he wasn't. He is the eternal Son of God. It's not saying that Jesus was the first one made at creation, because he is the everlasting God, the one who has always been and will always be. But it's saying he has a position of honor, a position of privilege. Firstborn is a title, and Scripture shows that to us. And this is how God views Israel, his children. He says of Israel, you have a place of privilege. You have a title of honor given to you. God says, I am your father. And you have the inheritance of my kingdom. It's a title of privilege and honor. And now Moses is to go to Pharaoh. And he's to say to Pharaoh that Pharaoh is to let God's son go. And if he refuses to let the firstborn of God go free, then what else should he expect from God? You see, this is God's relationship with his children. It's a relationship of promise, a relationship of covenant. And so any offense against the children is an offense against God, because God has loved them, God has delivered them, God has brought them into his family, God has entered into relationship with them, God has poured upon them blessing upon blessing, and God says, I have for you an inheritance. It's yours. You are my firstborn son. God will save his firstborn son. God will act to redeem, to set free. This is the relationship that we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says that we are the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see, in Jesus Christ, we take up that position that Christ has. We become the firstborn in Christ. And what does that mean for you? It means you have a place of honor, a place of privilege. God has not only adopted you into his family, but he has for you an inheritance. The whole inheritance. The new heavens, the new earth. God has his people as his firstborn son. And this is what leads Zipporah to act. She becomes aware that God judges the wicked, but he saves his people. And so she takes it upon herself to circumcise her son, so that in obedience to the covenant demands, he might be recognized as one of God's people, his chosen, his child. The son might be recognized as one of the firstborn. It isn't that the sign of circumcision saves Gershom or Eliezer. I think it's Gershom because of the significance of firstborn. It isn't the circumcision that saves, but it's the recognition that God must be obeyed. That God's demands are the only way. And that God demands a cutting away of sin. And so the sign is administered. She then takes the bit that has been removed from her son, and she touches it on the feet of him in verse 25. I think the him is Moses. I should probably say here that the word feet is more than likely a euphemism for the private part of Moses' anatomy. Zipporah then says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Zipporah acknowledges that the relationship in the family is one that is cemented by the shedding of blood. Zipporah recognizes that there needs to be the shedding of blood, or we remain under God's punishment. Zipporah recognizes that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no relationship. There is no salvation. And that's why this strange event points us to Jesus Christ. There is no relationship with God outside of the cross of Christ. If we have not come to him, trusting that Christ has given himself for us, if we have not come trusting in God's way, then we're still his enemies and we're still deserving of wrath. But Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of blood, the one united to us because of his death on the cross. He is the bridegroom, the one who shed his blood, and we are his bride. There is relationship. There is security. There is salvation. Because there has been the shedding of blood. After the shedding of blood, the sign of circumcision has changed. It's now a richer and a broader sign, that of baptism. The imagery is still the same. There needs to be a cleaning away of sin, the washing or the circumcision of the heart. But God in the sign is reminding us we are either in the covenant community, we are either his firstborn, or we are the wicked who deserve to die. And Moses needs to know this before he comes to Egypt. Moses has to have his house in order if he was to lead the people of Israel out to Mount Sinai, if he was to bring them on to the promised land. Moses needs to know, either in God's family or outside of it. And Zipporah's actions, They have to speak to us of the urgent need to have our hearts right with God. Zipporah here saves the family in her actions. She realizes the urgency. She realizes the need. And so she goes ahead and does what needs to be done. And if you're not a Christian this evening, you need to be urgent. You need to realize the danger outside of what God has commanded, outside of His way of salvation. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. And if you're outside of Christ, then you deserve only God's wrath. And so it's urgent that the bridegroom of blood becomes your Savior. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, who shed His blood, that you might be brought into God's family, that you might be made one of His firstborn children. God saves His people. This is His covenant working, His promise. He will punish the wicked. He will save His people. And this brings us, thirdly, in our passage this evening, to our response to God's covenant work. Our response to God's covenant work. Firstly, we're to be obedient. Moses failed in this area. He failed to have his son circumcised. Now, we're not to circumcise today. We know that from Paul's letters. It's not the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is now baptism. But we are to be obedient to the demands and the obligations of God's covenant. We are to seek to be obedient, knowing that it isn't our obedience that saves, but only the shedding of Christ's blood that sets us free and adopts us as firstborn sons and daughters. But here we must learn, we are to be obedient now that we are in God's family. We are to seek to do what God says. We're to keep the obligations of the covenant that God has made. We're to walk with Him. We're to keep ourselves with our faces set towards Him. Our response to God's covenant work, we're to be obedient. But then secondly, our response is to be one of worship. As the journey to Egypt continues, Aaron and whose Moses' brother comes out to meet Moses. They meet. Moses tells Aaron all that God has said. And then they go to the elders of Israel. And Aaron speaks all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And they believed. How wonderful. Remember, that was part of Moses' fear. That was one of his excuses. Oh, they won't believe. God, they won't believe this. But what do? They do exactly what God has said they will. They will believe. Show them the signs. They will trust. They will know. And then they bow their heads and they worshiped. This is worship that comes from the realization that the covenant Lord has seen and heard. The people know that God has seen their suffering, that God has heard their cries, that God has remembered the covenant promises. This is worship that comes from the realization that God has now come down to save and to set them free. This is worship that comes from realizing we are God's firstborn. He loves us. He cares for us. This is worship that comes from the realization that God does punish and overthrow the wicked, that God will keep the promises that He's made. This is worship that comes from the realization that God the Lord has paid attention and He's brought salvation. Friends, this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has come to us in our slavery. He has delivered us. He's adopted us as his children. He's given us the privileged position of firstborn sons and daughters, where we will have an eternal inheritance. And through the blood of the bridegroom, we are united to our Savior. And so now, we're to be obedient. We're to worship his great and glorious name. This is the covenant God. Moses needs to know this. Moses needs to see this before he speaks to Pharaoh, before he brings the people up out of Egypt. And friends, this is why we have it in Scripture. It's here for our good. It's here to teach us, to warm our spiritual being. God, the covenant God, works in salvation. He sets his people free. Does that not cause you to want to obey him, serve him, worship him, trust him? Amen.